Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's Well Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. How beautiful is it to be led by Micah and the team this morning in worship? Isn't that incredible? So I've been in the middle of a writing project for a long time. It's not been the easiest one to do. I've been writing a commentary in a commentary series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Is anybody familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes? It's Old Testament wisdom literature. A lot of it's poetry, but it's fairly dark. It kind of contradicts the common wisdom of Proverbs with some uncommon wisdom or uncommon perspectives. And you get a flavor for what the book's going to be like in the opening verses of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And so one of the reasons why this has been, this phrase gets repeated like 170 times in the book. I'm like, how many different ways could I talk about something being meaningless, right? I'm starting to feel meaningless. And so that's been one of the challenges. The other is what is at the end of the book, the author of Ecclesiastes says, of making many books, there is no end, and of much study wearies the body. I'm like, well, then why am I doing this? Right? Just one more book. What's the point? So anyway, but the thing about Ecclesiastes is like wisdom literature. It's in the repetition. As you begin to submit yourself to it, you begin to discover there's depth there. And there's texture, and there's surprises, and there's little pieces of beauty that start to unfold and reveal themselves in the midst of that. And one of my favorite verses throughout all scripture is actually found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Will you read this with me? It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Isn't that beautiful? There's a season for everything, and it has its beauty at God's appointed time for it. In the meantime, he has set eternity in the heart of human beings. Here's how I translate that. We are finite creatures with infinite longings. To be a human being made in the image of God means that you're a finite creature, but in the core of your being, you have these infinite longings. And what most of us do with our lives is we spend our lives trying to fill that infinite space with finite things. We keep looking for different experiences or people or things to fill that gap, and they just never quite do it, do they? And so what we do when we try to fill an infinite longing with finite things, when it doesn't work, then what's the answer? More. And then more doesn't work, and so then the answer is more. And it creates this cycle that often dehumanizes us. It becomes addiction in some way. It's a great definition of what sin is. Looking for a finite thing to provide something that can meet the infinite longings we've been created for. We're made for joy. Another way of understanding what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying there is that we're made for worship. We're made to rightly direct our longings toward a worthy recipient, God. We've been made to worship God. And that is so important, you guys, because we become like what we worship. When a human being fixates his or herself on something, we become like what we desire, what we want, what we direct our resources to. We become what we behold. That's how we are formed. And either what we worship will humanize us or dehumanize us. It will make us more like we've been intended to be, or less like that. And because we're also relationally, socially constructed beings, because God is a trinity, because God is fundamentally in relationship, and we are made in the image of God, because we're fundamentally relational, the things that we do, the ways in which we invest our lives, they affect not only us, they affect everyone around us. And so what we worship ultimately also humanizes or dehumanizes people around us. It's a powerful, the most powerful reality, worshiping. What do you worship? Who do you worship? The thing that's so extraordinary about Jesus is he doesn't find Israel, when he arrives, worshiping rightly. They don't perceive rightly the Father. And so they're fixated on all kinds of other things that are dehumanizing them and other people. And Jesus says this extraordinary thing when he shows up on the scene in Israel. He says, no one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. And so we can look at Jesus' life and his teaching, his ministry, as an example of what his Father is like. Jesus has come to demonstrate what the Father is like, which is precisely what we've just sung in that last worship song. Do you know where that's from? It's from Colossians chapter 1. And that's called the Christ hymn. And it's a description of Jesus as the reflection of the Father. And Paul talks about him in two categories. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. Mike Crawford, our worship pastor, rearranged that so that could become our vocabulary in worship as well. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus reflects reality. Jesus shows us what otherwise cannot be seen or known about who God is. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus is both creator and redeemer, and through his redemptive work, he then reconciles the broken relationship that we have first with the Father, then with ourselves, then with each other, and then with creation. That's the work of being made into the right image, of being transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so when the Spirit begins to be active in our lives in Christ, we who live with darkened minds, minds darkened with sin and fear and desires, Jesus and his Spirit begins to clear our minds. We begin to see and know more truly. He wakens our hearts, hearts that have been deadened by fear, desire, sin. They come back to life. He says, I'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that is capable of responding both to God and to yourself and to each other. And not only that, but I'll empower your will, a will that previously was enslaved to your desires, enslaved to your fears, enslaved to your sin. I'll give you power to not be enslaved anymore to your addictions, whatever they are. I'll liberate you so that you can live life as a free person made in the image of God. All those things, you guys, are an invitation to life as God invited and created life to be. And that life, it's defined as a relationship to himself, Jesus, and through himself to his Father. And so worship, it is absolutely about elevating God and recognizing God as creator and redeemer and submitting ourselves in worship and love to reality, to God on the throne. But that's not the only thing worship does. When we rightly see and worship God in Jesus, then it has this reverse effect onto us as well. It begins to restore the image of God in us. We get reclaimed, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our body. And it's not just about what happens on Sunday. Sunday is training ground for the way in which we live and see and be in reality outside of this place. So our whole lives become worship. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Yeah? Can somebody give me an amen? Yeah. It's what we're invited to. Life. You know what Scripture never invites us to do? Become a Christian. Nowhere. It says it was here that they were first called Christians, but nowhere in the literature does Paul say, become a Christian. Nowhere does Jesus say, hey, I know you guys keep getting this wrong. Christ is my title, not my last name. Become one of those guys. What does he say? Follow me. It's not about becoming a Christian. It's too small. It's about the progressive surrender of our entire lives to the living God in Jesus Christ. That's what we're invited to. The progressive surrender of, in fact, that's my definition of worship. Worship is the progressive surrender of everything I know of me to everything I know of God. And the more I know of God, the more I know of me. And the more I know of me, there's more to surrender. And the more I surrender, the more I begin to know of God. And then the more I begin to know of me, and the more there is to surrender. You see where this is going? It's the progressive surrendering of our lives to Jesus Christ and the worship of our lives to God. That's what that's about. That's what worship is. Not being a Christian. And it's not just letting go of some sins. It's letting go of sins so our hands can be opened up so that we can then reach out and grasp onto life so that we can follow Jesus. It's about a progressive following, which is why we're in this series called The Path. What's the road we're on as we're seeking to live lives of growing obedience and love to God? The path. So we talked early about having a holy aspiration, about aspiring after holiness and particular kind of holiness that manifests itself in the way we are living for God and serving one another. Last week we talked about being a part of the family, about the importance in Timothy's story of not only having a mother biologically and a grandmother biologically, in the faith, Lois and Eunice, happy Mother's Day, by the way. But we also learned that there aren't only biological mothers in the kingdom. In fact, some people don't have or aren't biological mothers in the kingdom. There's actually spiritual mothers, which is a calling to all of you women at some stage in your life to see yourselves, whether you have biological children or not, as people responsible for others under you. Happy Mother's Day to you as well. Today's about surrendering and taking the next steps, though, on the path that follow Jesus, that restore us and then enlist us in God's work of recreation. Because God's not just at work in us, but then through us to others and to the world. And so I want to talk about today three stages on the next step of the path that would normally be called what a Christian is or does, but I don't like that, so I'm just saying what it means to surrender. So here's number one. The first thing I think that we are often called to as people seeking to progressively surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and live in love and obedience to him is the simple call to be a disciple. Everybody say that word, disciple, right? We know that word. We've heard it so many times that it almost is like blah, 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 disciple, right? It's not complicated. It means being a learner. It means being somebody who is learning. And what we are learning is who Jesus is. That's what it means to be a disciple. When Jesus shows up in Israel in the first century, born as a child, grows into manhood, disappears into the desert for a while to be tested, and then reappears, he comes in Mark chapter 1 and he proclaims this. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Read with me. Repent and believe the good news. That's where it starts. Now, repent, this word, is not what you think it is. You keep using that word. It does not mean what I think you think it means. Greek there is metanoia. Meta, preposition, come out of. Nous, mind. Come out of your mind. Lose your mind. What he's saying is change stories. You're living in a story that does not allow you to see that the kingdom of God is drawn near. You need to wake up and come into the story where the kingdom is here. You know why the kingdom's here? Because I'm here, Jesus says. And this is where it starts. So you need to wake up. You need to change stories. And then, because it's not just enough to wake up, pistuita. Pistuita. Take a step. Believe. Believe that is activated by what? What we see next. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. He meets us all wherever we are. Read with me. Come, follow me. So pistuita is always what? Somebody. Movement. Going where Jesus goes. Wake up, take a step, and then keep taking steps. To be a disciple is to be a learner who's following somebody. We all have teachers in our lives. Jesus wants to be the preeminent teacher in our lives. That's where it starts. He's our rabbi. He's our master. And that means being with him. It means following him. It means continually being in his presence. It means learning his teaching. Do you know Matthew chapter 11? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke is a rabbinic term that describes a rabbi's teaching and his way. So when you were a disciple, you'd go and you'd follow a rabbi so that you could learn his yoke, his words, his teaching, his way of life. And Jesus is saying, you are surrounded by teachers who are tying up heavy burdens and not doing anything to lift a finger to help you to carry them. Throw that yoke off and come follow me. I am the author of life. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you follow me, you'll become human in the way God intended you to become human. That's what it means to be a disciple. To come under his teaching and to learn his ways, to live in the way Jesus lives. So what are the implications of that for our lives? Because not many of us, none of us can actually go find actual physical Jesus and start walking around behind him, right? So how do we do this? How do we begin to be a disciple if we don't yet know who Jesus is, or we've forgotten who Jesus is, or we're confused about who Jesus is? Well, showing up at church is a big part of it, where we submit ourselves to Scripture. We read his word. We hear teaching about it. We open the Scripture during the week, and amidst all the noise that constantly filters our lives, we pause and we read God's word. Yes, alone, but hopefully with others as well. We pray. You know what prayer is? How many of you have feedback loops in your head that just go, 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 go? I'm one. I'm two, actually. I have a couple feedback loops. You know what prayer is? Interrupting the feedback loop and directing it at somebody who can respond in a different way than what your mind will tell you. That's what the Spirit's role is, to intercede on our behalf and to help us hear from God and apply what we read in his word to our lives. The other is fellowship, just being in fellowship with people that can be Jesus with skin on to us. Word, prayer, fellowship. Becoming a disciple is a learner whose minds are being renewed because they know who Jesus is, they're learning his teaching and his ways, and they're beginning to follow. Everybody with me on that first word, disciple? Second one, servant. Everybody say servant. Okay, so I'm just saying this to make sure you're with me, right? Okay, a servant is somebody who serves. If a learner is a disciple whose mind is being renewed, a servant is somebody whose will is being submitted to somebody else, who doesn't only know who Jesus is, but begins to do what Jesus does. And that's a problem. That's hard because we often want enough of Jesus to elevate us. Certainly that was going on with the disciples. It was really cool to be with the hottest rabbi in Israel. It was good for them to be his disciples. So much so that they began to argue among themselves who was the greatest. One of their moms started asking if their two sons could sit on his side when he came into his kingdom because she didn't understand what kind of kingdom he was a part of. The other disciples get ticked and they begin to fight about it. And Jesus, we looked at this passage last week, Mark chapter 10. He called them together and said, you know that those who are rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Read with me those next four words. Not so with you. What does he say? Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So they're at a crisis point in their discipleship where they know just enough to be dangerous to themselves and others, yeah? And Jesus says, no, you're not just a disciple, you're my disciple. You're a particular kind of disciple. You're not just a disciple of any rabbi, you're a disciple of this rabbi, and this rabbi is a slave. This rabbi is a servant. This rabbi has come to love in such a way that it's actually going to cause him extraordinary suffering. And so on the night where they're celebrating the Passover together, he begins to undress and cover himself in a towel and then get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of his disciples. And when it comes to Peter, Peter says, no, you will never wash my feet, Master. Because you know why? A servant has to do what his rabbi does. And he's probably a little bit humble, but he's also probably a little bit, this isn't part of the story I signed up for. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so I think Peter stands up and goes, okay, Jesus, get to work. Wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, just your feet. Just your feet. It's all I want to wash is your feet. See, here's the problem with becoming a disciple that's not a servant. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know that we all possess knowledge. I wonder why he puts that in scare quotes, because maybe we don't all possess knowledge. We just think we do. Now read with me. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. If knowledge doesn't make you more loving, then it's not knowledge of God. If your knowledge of Jesus Christ is causing dissension, divisiveness, brokenness in your relationships, then you do not yet know as God wants you to know. It leads to serving. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. We're called to be servants. And guys, we're not just called to be servants of the people who are sitting around us in church. We're called to be servants in a world that doesn't know anything about such things. When we serve one another in the church, it's called ministry. When we serve people out in the world, it's called mission. We're called to lay down our lives. Second category. Third category, my favorite, friend. Everybody say friend. So the progressive movement on the path towards Jesus is a movement that begins with discipling, being discipled. That we never stop, we never renounce the four, we just keep building on it, right? Disciple, servant, what did I say? Friend. And that's a little bit confusing because roles are beginning to shift here. A friend, according to Jesus, well, let's look at what he says. This is the lectionary passage, actually, from the Gospels this week. As the Father has loved me, he says, so I have loved you. Now remain here. Stay in this love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy, what is infinite, may be in you, and your joy may be complete. You get that? That's the answer to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The only time that infinite longing is satisfied, is complete, is when we remain in his love. That's what worship is. Okay, here, he keeps going. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's. To lay down one's life for one's. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So to be a friend is this. Two sides. Companion. That word, at its root, is the word pan, from which we get the word bread. Panera, right? So a companion is someone with whom we share bread. We sit together at the table in the most intimate space of fellowship. So to be his friend means to share bread, but we're also his co-laborers. We work with him on the things that he cares about. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know why they're doing what they're doing. They're just doing what they're doing because they've been told to. I call you my friends because you know now, or you're learning why I'm doing what I'm doing. Here's love, that you lay down your lives. You're my disciples, you're my servants, you're becoming one another's servants, you're going to become the servants of the world, now you're my friends. We're together in this. If a disciple is someone who knows who Jesus is, and a servant is somebody who does what Jesus does, a friend is somebody who is with Jesus as Jesus is with you. Anybody struggle with friendship? I do a little bit. Friendship dynamics can be tough, and to put God in that category can be tough. When I was in seminary, we did a ministry assessment that named a number of things, and one of the things it named was relational style, that we're not all friends in the same way. Some people are what they call multi-relational. Every time they walk into a room, everybody in the room is their friend. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody that person? Just lots of friends. You're great. Okay. Most people are familiar relational. They have a group of friends with whom they journey for a long period of time. It takes a little while to get to know each other, but then once you have them, you're there. That's 70% of people are in that category. Then the other group are what's called singular relational. It takes them a long time to make a friend, and once they're friends, it's friends for life. Maybe one or two of those people in your entire life. Part of me wonders if John was singular relational. He defines himself as the one that Jesus loved. He's always reclining close to Jesus. I wonder if James was maybe more familiar relational. Certainly Peter was multi-relational, just out there all the time engaging everybody. Where are you in that, and how does friendship hit you? Because here's the deal. Friendship is not something that's an elective in the kingdom. I have called you friends. So that means you have to learn how to be friends with God. A lot of us are comfortable being disciples of God, disciples of Jesus. A lot of us are being comfortable being servants. But friends? That requires a level of intimacy and vulnerability and sharedness that some of us are really uncomfortable about. And yet, Jesus commands it. You're my friends. When I moved to New Zealand a couple years ago, I was pretty lonely, left a lot of people behind that were really important to me, a lot of you. And when we got there, it took about 3 months, and I began to connect with some people. And there was one guy in particular, a guy named Lex. And Lex McMillan was a New Zealander who had gone to seminary for about a year and a half in Vancouver, and then moved back with his family to New Zealand. At the same time, we and our family were getting there, and I just saw Lex every now and then. He was in the school; he was a lecturer in the School of Counseling, and one day I saw Lex in the hallway, and we were talking with one another. And I just had this sense that this guy was important. I needed to know him, and I'm an American, and so I said, "Lex, I want to be your friend." Because, you know, that's me, and that's what Americans do when they're in weird places, and just kind of put ourselves out there. But that is not what Kiwi men do. And so Lex was like, And then he kind of walked away. And I was like, okay, what are... And about a week later, he came back to me. And he said, that really threw me off. He said, first of all, I felt kind of ashamed. It exposed something to me. I felt unworthy. Not of you, just of someone wanting to be that forthright with me, that they desired me. He said, but then the other thing was, is I just realized you're right. And so that developed for us a beautiful friendship that became very important to me. We have to learn. We have to ask. We have to be vulnerable. We have to go. That's what God says. God says upright to you, he says, I want to be your friend. Like, give me about a week on that, God. Be your disciple, I'll be your servant, friend. And part of that is because we're called to be the kind of friend that God is to us, someone who lays down their lives. It's really important. I had this friend, Doug, who said this. There are two kinds of friends. There are friends who, when they call and say, do you want to do something? You say, I don't know, what are we doing? In other words, the decision is based on whether you like the activity or not. And there are friends who call and they say, what do you want to do? And they say, you want to do something? You say, yeah. Now, what are we going to do? God, I think you guys is the kind of friend who calls and says, you want to do something? And we're like, yeah. What do you want to do? But that may not be your understanding of who God is. You may be like, I don't know. What are we going to do? So here's what I want to hit at. I want to hit at heart. Because I don't think if we trust God, I don't think if our image has yet been healed enough by the person of who Jesus is, we won't want to go where God goes. We won't want to be with God. We won't want to be friends because we don't yet know who God is in the way that Jesus reveals him. So I want to show you a video that I think is a beautiful picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the kind of relationship we're being invited into that I saw a couple weeks ago. And every time I see it, it either makes me burst into laughter or burst into tears. Okay? So ready for this? All right, very theologically meaningful.
2, 3. Three.
Three.
One. 2. Sorry, 2.
Daddy, three.
One.
Done.
You got this one. Oh, shit. Give me a two. Oh, no, please! One. Two. Three.
Watch the dad. Watch the dad.
He's
You guys, the reason I love that is I think it's a picture of the kind of joy and intimacy and relationship that we're invited into in Christ. That's it. It's just not that much more complicated. Now, I think it's because of that kind of intimacy and joy and relationship that the Jesus is able to follow the Father to the cross, right? It doesn't mean that there's not suffering, but it's that we won't suffer unless we have that kind of love. We'll eject out every time, right? If we do not believe or trust that God is good and loves us and has us, then we will not be his disciple, not in any meaningful kind of way. We won't be servants, and we certainly won't be friends. We'll spend our lives showing up at church and going through the motions. Period. We're invited into another reality. And man, there is nothing challenging or to overcome in me when I see that, and I see it as an image of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and I go, I get to progressively surrender my life to that? I'm in. Are you in? Because that's the invitation. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to do something that is a marker about the way we're in. Last Sunday, you guys were here for our confirmation, where eight eighth graders stood up, and all of them had been baptized as infants, and they stood up. They spent a year going and being discipled by mentors and by Adam, our youth pastor, and the youth working team, and they stood up, and they'd spent a year being kind of learning the story of God and finding their own story within that, and then they came up here, and they said, what was chosen for me as a person of in a covenant family is now not just my family's, but it's mine. And because they'd all been baptized already, we anointed them with oil to mark this as being set apart as children, people of the Messiah. In 2 weeks, next week we're going to have a baby baptism and dedication. The week after that, we're going to have adult and older kid baptism and anointing. And there'll be a big baptismal over here. And if you haven't been baptized, and you're in this story or you want to be, then don't miss the opportunity. Because a baptism is simply a public declaration that I was this. I was in this story. I was in this reality, and it wasn't working. And I want to quit shaping my life around the fulfillment of infinite longings with finite things. It's not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be there when I start, but I'm going to surrender my life on this path to Jesus. And I'm going to start it by going underwater, symbolizing the death of the old person, and I'm going to be raised in Jesus, a new person. That's what baptism is. It's saying, I'm being cleansed and I'm coming out of the water renewed. Now, if you've been baptized as a child, you've been brought into that covenant of grace. So you don't need to be re-baptized. But I know that oftentimes one of the things that we want to do is we want to say, hey, I'm here now in a way that I've never been here before. So rather than getting re-baptized, what we invite you to do is to be here and to kneel down and to be anointed. To make a declaration similarly. So if any of you are at this point in your lives, in your faith with Jesus, in your exploration, where you're saying, listen, I've lived this way, and I want to surrender, or at least take the first step into that. A lot of people don't get baptized because they think they're not mature enough. That's not what it's about. It's not about you at all. It's about God. It's about coming under God's story, being a part of the Messiah's narrative. And so we want you to come and get baptized. To go through this thing which begins to change us in really significant ways. So if that's something that you want to be a part of, and let me really challenge you, either whether you're baptized or anointed, to take a step of faith. Maybe your first step of faith. Talk to me, talk to Jesse, talk to Mike, Jim, Isaac, Shane, any of our pastors, your small group leader, if you're a part of a small group at Jacob's Well. There's stuff online, you can sign up for it. Same thing for the anointing, but it's an exciting thing, and it's where the journey begins, the next step of it. Amen? Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this day and this opportunity to worship you together. You are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn over all creation. God was pleased at having all his fullness dwell in you. And Jesus, you have come and poured out all that fullness on us. You've loved us so much that you've called us friends and you've surrendered your life for we who are your friends, for all humanity. You call us into life with you, Lord, and we want to take a step. Whether we're far away in our minds, hearts, or wills, or whether we're hungry and we know it and we want to take whatever that next step is. Jesus, whether we're not disciples, but becoming disciples, whether we're disciples who need to learn what it means to be a servant, whether we're servants that are beginning to understand what it means to be your friend, Lord, wherever we are, Holy Spirit, empower us to take that next step. Help us to grow hungry for your word, to turn our thoughts not in endless loops towards ourselves, but towards you in freedom and revelation. Lord, connect us with other people that can cause us to be encouraged and grow and to be challenged and even at times confronted so that we can be on the right path. And Lord, ultimately, teach us to be men and women who are willing to lay down our lives. Because that is the invitation, Lord, we now come to your table where we are reminded at the cost of your love, the way you lay down your life for us. And so nourish us by your grace that we meet and we eat at this table, Jesus. Similarly, remind us of your way, that when we are following you, we're not just called to consume, but we're called to give as well. That the pattern of what we see in the breaking of the bread and the spilling of the cup is the pattern of our own lives. That we're taken and broken, given thanks over, and we're given in the same way that you are, Jesus. Meet us at your table, Lord. Will you join with me in praying as we prepare our hearts for communion? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let us come together to the table of Christ. Amen. Hey, real quick, I don't know if you all noticed, but during communion, Micah was conducting. Did you all see that? Those are all three, those last three songs are all songs that Micah composed. And he has been, at the evening worship service, when it's often over, I will be in my office upstairs and I'll hear this amazing music and I'll come out and there'll be a little chamber orchestra practicing. Micah has written a beautiful, it's not a symphony, I mean, I don't know what it is, but they've created this thing called the Nightingale Orchestra. This is part of it. All these folks go to Jacob's Well. And on June 7th at 8 o'clock after our evening worship gathering, they're going to have their first public performance here. And so I want to invite you for that as well. So can we express to them our appreciation for leading us today? Part of learning to recognize God and the infinite longings are learning to love and recognize and appreciate beauty. Amen? Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/JacobsWellKC. You can find us on Instagram at Jacob's Well. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.